Find a seat and grab a Bible. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. It's good to be with you this morning, and it's good to turn to God's word this morning in particular. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to read that in a moment. I wonder whether you know this. How many countries do you think are currently at war right now? How many would you say? My guess would be 4, 5, 6, maybe 10 at the most, because of maybe certain places I don't know. Well, I did a little research. 92 nations right now are presently engaged in some sort of warfare, whether it's against other countries or civil war. Maybe you've read some recent stats about human trafficking, even in this area. And it sends you a few shivers down your spine. Maybe you're aware of the abysmal Virginia amendment that, if voted in, would put in danger the preborn all the way up to birth. Maybe that sends a few shivers down your spine. We hear about these sorts of things, whether it's war or whether it's things happening in our own state, and we recognize that humanity has gone its own way, disregarding the laws of God. Humanity's pride is producing in us, I think, a mass dehumanizing. What do I mean by that? Dehumanization is the active refusal to recognize the image of God in other people. It's the refusal to treat others as God's image bearers, as people who matter. You can see this all over this world, all over this country. We can see this even in our own city. You can see this globally. You can see this locally. But friends, we can also see little seeds of dehumanization in our own hearts, can't we? Every time we ignore or minimize the image of God in people around us, when we use our authority to diminish someone else, when we look lustfully on someone else, objectifying them, when we seek to use someone as a commodity, these are all ways in our sinfulness we dehumanize others. Whether it's war, whether it's gender confusion, whether it's technology addiction, this world and our flesh have this interesting way of nurturing this sort of dehumanization, calling into question God's purposes for humanity and inserting in its place our own ideas. There's this sort of negative moral inertia that cannot be easily overturned, a sort of physical and spiritual entropy. It's leading to ruin. It's not leading to progress. Wow, this is going to be an exciting sermon. Merry Christmas. Welcome to Redeeming Grace Church, where we talk about ruin and spiritual entropy. But friends, isn't this all precisely why Christmas is such a glorious thing? For the good news to be great, we must first recognize that the bad news is really, really bad. Okay, so before we jump into our passage, we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. Let's consider the context. What's going on? We're kind of flying in a little cold. In chapter 2, verse 5, we're picking up on an argument that began, of course, back in chapter 1. The author of this letter is anonymous. He's writing to this little first century church before the fall of Jerusalem. So this is in the 60s. He's writing to likely Jewish Christians. He's speaking from the Old Testament, warning them not to go back to Old Testament ways. They are in danger of compromising their Christian commitments, likely due to persecution that's coming in, probably from Nero's opposition. And so the author warns in those first four verses of our chapter, don't depart from the faith. And the way he does that is by showing them the glory and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And then starting in verse 5, he shows how Jesus' work in particular is greater than anything angels can do. And in doing this, the writer offers four reasons Jesus came to earth. Today, we're going to consider the first reason. Let me invite Julianne to come now and read our passage.
For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, when putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Thank you. Pray with me. Father, in these next several moments, help us to understand this passage. Help us to apply it to our lives. And more than anything else, I pray that you would raise our affections towards Christ, the perfect human, in these next several minutes. In Christ's name, amen. Here's the first reason that the author of Hebrews gives to us in this section. You'll see it on your screens. It's the main point of this sermon. The first reason, the main point, is marvel that the Son of God became human to restore God's original purpose in us. Marvel that the Son of God became human to restore God's original purpose in us. So God had this plan for humanity. It was perfect, it was glorious, it was magnificent. It would have been fulfilling. But sin, of course, would come in and twist and mar and corrupt God's original plan, such that people would be dehumanized. Friends, the good news of Christmas is that Jesus would come to undo that very thing, to begin a rehumanizing effort. That's what we see in our passage this morning. And our passage really is an invitation to worship, an invitation to marvel. So I want to give you two invitations within these verses to marvel at what God has done and is doing. Here's the first point. And then before that, actually, let me just quickly give you my sources. So the three kind of teachers that helped me along and helped shape the sermon, Michael Kruger, Stephen Wellum, and Tom Schreiner. So I commend their stuff to you as well. Here's the first point. Marvel at God's purpose and our failure. Looking at the first four verses. Now, before the writer gets to Jesus, he's going to get to Jesus. That's verse 9. He has to show us what God had originally intended for humans. In verse 5, notice the writer says that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. In other words, humans stand out in creation. We are greater than the angels. In fact, one day we are going to rule the new world alongside Jesus. Now, this must have been just utterly stunning to this little harried house church. These seemingly insignificant people, likely a minuscule dot in the Roman Empire. Whoever's writing this, is saying to them, you guys are going to rule the world. How encouraging that must have been. So this is God's ultimate intention for his people. And then what happens in verses 5-8 is he establishes his ultimate intention by demonstrating that it is in accordance with God's original intention for humanity. So he's establishing that ultimate future intention for humanity, but he's doing that by kind of bringing it in connection to God's original intention for humanity, which of course is documented in Genesis 1 and so forth. Now you might be wondering, who is the writer of Hebrews talking about in these opening verses? Is it Jesus? Feels like it should be Jesus. Maybe it's Jesus. Is it people? Is it mankind, humanity? Well, friends, I think verse 7 in particular kind of nails it. It says, what is man? And I think the subsequent pronouns all the way through verse 8 continue to refer to man or mankind or humanity. We're going to get to Jesus, but we start with humanity. We start with God's original intention for people. So the writer of Hebrews has a little Bible study to get after this. And notice it says, but someone somewhere has testified. Who's he talking about? He's talking about David back in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, David is just so overwhelmed by God's majesty that he starts to wonder about God's intention for puny little old us, humans. And we see these verses in Hebrews. Look at verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? It's like David is saying, we are so small. We're this little drop in this vast ocean. We're a little speck of dust among the tens of billions of galaxies which contain billions of stars. And yet, God sees us. God notices us. God cares for us. He is mindful of us, of little old us. Wow, we must be special. Now look at verses 7 and 8. Also quotes from Psalm 8. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. These verses are an echo, as I mentioned before, of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, which talk about humans being God's image bearers, calling them to have dominion and multiply all over the earth. So I think when the psalmist says glory and honor, I think he's referring to God's original intention from Genesis chapter 1, this idea about bearing God's image. Bearing God's image means we have a special status in God's creation. There's something different about us, something special with us. Think about this, friends. Every person you run into this week has been crowned with glory and honor. So your siblings, glory, honor. Your coworkers, glory, honor. Your spouse, glory, honor. Your neighbors, God stamped them with glory and honor. Even people you don't like, even that awkward friend of yours, even your weird uncle or aunt at Thanksgiving. And if you're thinking like, oh, I can't think of the awkward uncle or aunt, well, you might be the awkward aunt or uncle. But here's the good news. Glory and honor, that applies to you as well. So there's this real privilege as we come to just see in these opening verses that God has stamped every single human being with glory and honor. That's a privilege, especially in view of a culture that shoots either too high or too low. You know, some think of humans as little gods. Everything is measured by what we think, by what we feel, by what we want. Others say that there is nothing significant or special about humans. We are nothing but little dust mites in this huge grand universe. Well, this text rejects both extremes. We have this special status as God's image bearers. Still, it's a dignity that's given to us by God. So we are not God. We are not the measure of all things. We are not the judge of all things. So taken together, this means you matter. I want you to hear that from me this morning. You matter because you are human, because you are created in God's image. Your life has incredible worth. Listen, friends, the lives of pre-born babies have incredible value. People in Israel and people in Palestine today have incredible value. Confused teens who want to take hormone pills have incredible value. Since the dawn of time, there's a sinful impulse to diminish certain groups of people, to dehumanize them. In the 40s, it was the Jews. In the 70s, it was the Cambodians. It's been the preborn in different places in this world. Sometimes it's children. It's been women in different times and different places. The disabled. I think today in America, it's men. I think there is a war on masculinity, a dehumanizing force from society that undergirds who men are. And it's been Christians in certain contexts, in certain countries, who are experiencing persecution. Because of what we see in our passage today, listen, Christians ought to be especially the people who value every kind of person in such a way that it looks really odd to the world. I mean, it confuses the world to offer only a sort of selective love. we, the church, more than any other entity, more than any other organization, ought to hold forth this beautiful anthropological reality. Every person is created in God's image. So regardless of stigma or corruption or mixed feelings or complications, they are valuable. Now, the last phrase, notice quoted, this is Hebrews 2, 8, the first part of that verse. It explains the special status a little bit more clearly. Notice, as God's image bearers, we are given rule and dominion over this world. And this also comes right out of Genesis chapter 1. And so we are meant to rule on God's behalf, kind of like regents of a great king. Wherever we go, we bear his authority, we spread his fame, we rule on God's behalf. Now, for starters, we have authority over creation, over the animal kingdom. I mean, this kind of makes sense. You don't see any deer hunting for men. You know, a couple weeks ago, we weren't worried about the turkeys coming after us, right? No. We govern the animal kingdom. There's a pecking order in creation. But as much as we want to affirm all these things, something has gone terribly wrong. Notice the end of verse 8. It says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Wait a second. Is that really true? Everything is in subjection to humanity? Which is why the writer, notice, then says, is the end of verse 8, actually, that's my parenthetical word. Actually, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to mankind. So this guy, whoever he is, he gets it. Our rule has been twisted by sin. We can't rule ourselves, let alone others or this creation. Think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam had these three relationships. Adam and God, that was primary, but then Adam and his wife Eve, and then Adam had a sort of relationship with creation. God was his authority, of course, but the other two relationships, he, Adam, bore the authority. Now, what did he do with that authority? Well, he failed to rule over the serpent, over creation, which obviously gave in to all kinds of problems. He also failed to rule in the right manner over his wife, giving in to her temptation. And now sin creeps in and corrupts all three of those relationships, doesn't it? We don't relate to God well. I mean, we put ourselves on his throne. We do what we want. We say what we want. We think what we want. Well, think about the reign over the animal kingdom. It's superficial at best. We can achieve it by intimidation. Obey me or I'll eat you, you know. But then again, we can become the feast ourselves. I mean, none of us are going to drop our wee little kids in the middle of the Sahara Desert where there's lions around, right? No. And how do we relate to one another? Are we taking care of one another? Consider the conflict in the Middle East, or just the petty ways you and I interact with others, or how quickly we bear irrational ill will towards someone. Marriages break down. Bosses misuse their authority. Those who are called to submit end up undermining. Or governments that are meant to rule and protect life, and then we find these laws on the table that destroy life. So sin has infiltrated and warped all three of these creational relationships. We don't really put this world under our feet. In fact, when we die eventually, the world will put you under its feet, so to speak. Sin and its effects have a way of dehumanizing us. Every generation of mankind has experienced this. G.K. Chesterton said it this way. I think he was right. He said, quote, whatever else is true about man, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be. Man is not what he was meant to be. You know, people will tell you that the problem with the world is a lack of education or bad cultural influencers or economic inequality. If those things are sorted out, hey, the world's going to become a better place. But in all of those scenarios, the problem is still there because we are still there. We are the problem with the world. And if we are the problem, friends, we cannot be the solution. Education and government programs and cultural change are just not enough because they are human solutions. We cannot save ourselves. Okay, so where's the hope? Where's the hope? It's found in the next verse and the next point. Marvel at Jesus' purpose and our hope. Look with me at verse 9. Just a stunning verse in the midst of this. And it starts with the word, but. That's appropriate. We're doing something different now. Here's a contrast to what we just read. But we see him. That's Jesus. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he, Jesus, might taste death for everyone. I feel like I can read that verse maybe 10 or 15 times and just kind of pray to close, right? And maybe some of you would be excited about that. We're not going to do that. We're going to think about this a little bit. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam, Jesus, succeeded. That's what this verse tells us. I'm going to say it again. Where the first Adam failed and all of his descendants, that's us, the last Adam, it's Jesus, he succeeded. Friends, this is the boom of this passage. The first Adam and all of his descendants did not fulfill God's purposes for humanity, but there would be another. There would be another Adam who would come and undo the work of the first Adam. And so hope comes not from an angel, not from one of us down through the centuries trying to build a Tower of Babel to reach God. Hope comes from the Son of God who comes down, who takes on flesh, who adds flesh to his prior divinity. I want you to look at the contrast here. At the end of verse 8, it says, we do not yet see everything subjected to humanity. That's because of our sin. And that rolls right into what do we see? But we see him. You see that? We see Jesus. Don't look at yourself. Look to Christ. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. That means he took on flesh. He added again humanity to his prior divinity. You know, the height of exaltation for humanity. What is the height of our humanity? It's that we were made a little lower than the angels. But for Jesus, this is the depth of his humiliation. Jesus stooped low to reach down to the height of mankind's exaltation. So we're reminded, friends, again, of just how great and glorious and different Jesus is. He's not just a greater human like Superman. He is very God of God, who is put on flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. See, hail the incarnate deity. So kids, I know some of you are still here. Don't make Santa Claus your hero this season. Don't make the presents the star of the show, whether it's Legos or a gaming system or vacation that's coming up or a puppy. I think the Bible commands human heroes later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17. Follow their example, learn from them, look up to them. Yes, we want to be heroes for others, but friends, please know you have a supreme hero in Jesus. There is nothing lacking in him. There's no kryptonite. You can look at any and every aspect of Jesus's life and find only perfection. Oh, don't you long to know him, this man? Notice the next phrase. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor so that he might taste death for all. Paul, this is Paul, in Philippians chapter 2 said, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus, given him the name that is above every name. So we see that in Christ, man's glorious potential is realized. Listen, friends, you will never meet another human being that is more fully human than Jesus. Michael Reeves said it this way, quote, here is a man truly alive, unwithered in any way, far more vital and vigorous, far more full and complete, far more human than any other. I think the Gospels give us a taste of this, don't they? Story after story, encounter after encounter of this man who is fully alive, this man who has red-blooded humanness to him, but he's not rough. This man who gets things right. He gets the proper proportions between love and truth. He shows us how to live as a human. And everything is put under Jesus' feet, but it came by way, notice, by way of a cross. And so he lived perfectly, he was fully human, and then he died unjustly in order to forgive our sins and restore us, to undo the work of the first Adam. Friends, here's the heart of Christmas, right? The Son of God came to forgive our sins. Forgive what kinds of sins? Forgive our sins of blowing it at humans. And then to rehumanize us, to give us life, to restore God's image in us. This is why we celebrate that little baby in a manger. Now think with me of how this little beleaguered church in the first century who received this letter, the illusion of insignificance, just wrapped its cold fingers around many of them. They feel like an unwanted speck among millions in the Roman Empire. The world is pressing in on them, oppressing them, questioning them, trying to undermine them. They are, yes, the restored people of God in Christ, and yet they are made to feel like they are nothing. It's not just the recipients, of course, of this letter that feel small and lost and weak and insignificant. We as well, we do, don't we? This world has a peculiar way of dehumanizing us. And the reality is we might be the sub-microscopic spot in this huge fallen universe. But friends, as God's children, united to Christ, we are objects of God's astounding affection and attention. Do you believe that? If you are in Christ, you are an object of God's astounding love and attention. God is minutely mindful of you. He cares for you in the greatest detail. Why? Because we are in Christ. We're in his Son. Because his image is being restored in us through Christ. You know, we look around and we see sin invading our lives. Not everything is subject to mankind. Things are out of order. And it produces in us, I think, a haunting feeling, doesn't it? Even during Christmas time, we have this sense in the back of our minds, kind of at the bottom of our hearts, I'm not the way I'm supposed to be. They're not the way they're supposed to be. This world isn't the way it's supposed to be. But then we see Jesus exalted, crowned with glory and honor. We see all creation subject to him under his feet. And as we are united to him, as we draw life from him, as we abide in him, as we depend on him, as we connect our lives to him practically daily, we can experience true humanity as well. Paul said it this way: it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Hey, that's not highfalutin religious language. That's real. That means something to Paul. He lives out his humanity in connection to the true human, Jesus. So brothers and sisters, you must recognize that the last Adam in you is more powerful than the first Adam in you. So no matter what painful realities you're living in, whether you're battling sin or maybe you're battling someone else's sin or the effects of sin, there will always be hope. Isaac Watts, his famous hymn, carol, he wrote this. This is in the 18th century. He said, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the grounds." He's talking about the curse on all things, including humans. "He comes to make his blessings flow." Friends, how far? Say it with me. Far as the curse is found. Do you hear that? Far as the curse is found. So in every nook and cranny of our lives, in every place sin has kind of snuck in and distorted your humanity or the people's humanity around you and twisted God's purposes, can you think of a place right now in your life Sin has infiltrated. You're feeling the curse of sin. Friends, in that very place, Jesus came to bring blessing and health and life. And our job each day is to connect ourselves to Jesus so we can experience a sort of spiritual adrenaline shot. Now, we've already talked about three places, three relationships before. Let's close by thinking about each of those relationships and applying this sort of perspective to those, okay? So here's the first. There's a restoration, a blessing given in how we relate to God. So this Christmas season, let me encourage you to get right with God. Again, I want to address some of the children in this room. You may be here because you're a real Christian and you're excited to come to church. And that's a wonderful thing. I want to commend that. Please continue to come to this space every Sunday morning. Ask your parents if they're like, hey, you can go downstairs. No, I want to stay here. I want to keep worshiping with all of God's people. Let me encourage you in that direction. Maybe some of you, honestly, maybe some of you are here because your parents make you come here. And maybe you're not really a Christian. That's okay to admit to yourself, to admit to your parents, to admit to your elders here. Because we want to help you. And if that's you, if you're not a Christian here, whether you're a child or not, let me just encourage you. This world offers so much, doesn't it? But it is all temporary. All temporary. If you stay disconnected from Christ, you will have no hope that lasts. But if you connect your life to Jesus, if you repent of your sins and believe in Christ, trust him for forgiveness, even today, you will be connected to ultimate eternal hope. And if you are a Christian this morning, remember that person you think is so far gone. How could they come to know Jesus? It's possible for God to perform the same miracle that he's performed in you, in them. And so this Christmas season, pray boldly and speak boldly. Number two, there's a restoration, not only in our relationship with God, there's a restoration, a blessing given in how we relate to each other, far as the curse is found. Yep, I can think of ways the curse is impacting relationships, right? Whether it's painful marriages or embittered relationships or tense conflicts or cold shoulders or silent treatments or hardened unforgiveness. Every day, probably, we experience how our relationships are just not right. But friends, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection have brought blessing to flow far as the curse is found. Even here, especially here, we can find the life of Christ. Where do we find the juice to love? Well, it's not from Mother Teresa or Maya Angelou or Oprah or Pope Leo XIV, it's Jesus, whose life of utter self-sacrifice shows us the way of love, shows us the way of true humanity. So what does love look like? You don't need to read some book at Barnes and Noble. You just need to open up your Bible and say, God, help me to see Jesus. He provides the true shape of love, which is sacrificial in nature. Look to Christ. God is love. What does that mean? It means that love is his essence. So you don't need to look anywhere else. Look to Christ. There's hope then for every Christian in this room to love as Jesus loves. If you are struggling to love, I struggle to love, believe me. If you're struggling to love, meditate this Christmas on how far Jesus went to save you. The distance he traveled, so to speak, to forgive you and to love you. Think about that. Number three, there's a restoration of blessing, not only in our vertical relationship with God, not only in our horizontal relationship with others, but also a restoration of blessing given to how we relate to creation. We're called to care well for creation, to be good stewards of our planetary resources and the animals and so on. This gets into how you steward your home, your yard, your garden, how you faithfully do your part in ruling this planet for the glory of God. That's what this is talking about. I think that's what Psalm 8 in some respects is talking about. And you can do that through your vocation or through your homemaking or through your music making or through your woodworking. So Jesus has come to make his blessings flow, his life flow through these kinds of relationships, these three places. And I think we can kind of pull together all three of these threads, and I'm going to close with just one paradigm of application I want to give to you, okay? We can pull all three of these threads together as we think about our tendency in this modern world to do two things. Our tendency is, I think, to isolate from God, to isolate from others, and to consume others, to consume creation. There's so many manifestations of this, whether it's our obsessions with our glowing rectangular screens, or whether it's our growing interesting dependence on AI, or the ease in which we hide in our relationships. We have a tendency towards isolation and consummation. But how about this Christmas we think differently? Let me give you a different paradigm to think about, to work out in your life as you access the life of Christ this Advent season. Instead of isolating, instead of consuming, here's the paradigm: find ways to commune and to create. Find ways to commune with God and with others and to create, to exercise your dominion over this creation. You know, this is so important. We don't think about it often, I think. You can foster beauty for God's glory, for the enjoyment of other humans, be that in your home or your office or in your town, your neighborhood. For example, Christmas decorations, they're a good thing. They get a little out of hand sometimes, but let me tell you, I walked in this sanctuary, and thanks to Bonnie and the staff, I mean, this is beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. You can give them an applause. This is beautiful. These are not worthless tasks. These are rehumanizing activities when done in Christ. Gathering around the table with good food prepared and good people. Jenny and I and our family, we were at a home of church members and last night, and we so enjoyed being there. I had to finish the sermon, so we had to leave early, you know? But it was so good. This is all part of our new humanity in Christ. So this week, I want to commend this paradigm to you. I want you to think about it. I can't apply it. I don't have time to. I've got to wrap things up here. But I want you to think about this week. As you abide in Christ, how can I commune and create for the glory of God and the good of others? Okay? So friends, why did Jesus come? Here's the first reason from these verses. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found in our humanity. He came to taste death for us and to rehumanize us. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise again for this passage, and really every passage of Scripture, and how it often, so often, and in such a profound and creative ways, points us to your Son, Jesus. So as we're thinking about this passage, we want to confess to you that we are sinners desperately in need of the life of Christ to function in us. And so we pray for that. We ask for that as Christians. We pray that we would be connected to you, that we would learn to abide in you so that we can, rather than isolating and consuming, that we would be creators and communers. Teach us true humanity in Christ. And I pray for those who are here who don't know you. I pray, Father, that you would do the work that only you can do, that you would help them to see Jesus in his glory, in his tenderness, in his love, in his truth-telling. You'd help them to see Christ and also help them to see the bankruptcy of their situation, that they are morally bankrupt apart from your intervention. I pray that you'd teach them and help them to reach out to you through faith and through repentance. Even this morning, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.